washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and let me lead you in prayer for the Lord's help as we look at this scripture together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful again for your gift of life, the gift of health and strength to be here on the Lord's Day rather than anywhere else, to be here to worship you, to know you better, to express our love and devotion and adoration of you, Lord, in song and prayer and giving our attention to your word when you speak to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us this afternoon in our weakness, that you would help the one who preaches to preach faithfully, and that you would help all of us who hear, Lord, that we would hear you speaking by your Spirit through your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been in the book of Titus for a little time, and we're focusing on these verses here, 3 to 7. We've looked at a couple things already, but it's a wonderful passage of Scripture, and it's very much important for us to spend time and to slow down on these passages of Scripture that are so packed with great Bible truth and Bible grace for us. And we've been learning about really the work of the Trinity. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but we've been talking about salvation, and we've noticed in this passage that the whole Trinity is involved. The Trinity, said theologian J.I. Packer, is the basis of the gospel, and the gospel is a declaration of the Trinity in action. I think that's a wonderful word from J.I. Packer. The gospel is a declaration of the Trinity in action. Now, that's important because when you look in the Bible, you don't really find a place in the Bible. You can't go to a verse that will read something like this. The Trinity is, you don't find that in the Bible. It's not so much defined in the Bible, the Trinity, as it is revealed to us. The Trinity is in action, at work for our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we want to see that again this afternoon. We asked why salvation. The answer to that, according to Titus 3, is the goodness and mercy of the Father. We asked last time how salvation, the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So goodness, loving kindness all through Jesus, the renewing work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. There is no poured out Holy Spirit upon the church or upon you without the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. No salvation apart from him. But through him, all that Paul has said to Titus here in these verses becomes ours by faith. So through Jesus Christ, through faith and trust in him, everything that we've been talking about becomes true of us. We are the ones who have received mercy. We are the ones who are being renewed daily, who are born from above. We are the ones who are zealous for good works. We are the ones who know and believe and rejoice in the truth that the Holy Spirit washes us within. The Holy Spirit washes us thoroughly, and the Holy Spirit washes us according to the mercy of the Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, all these things are true of you and true of me. And then this afternoon we want to ask, though, where does all this mercy, what does all this regenerating and renewing work lead to? What's it all for? What's the purpose of it all? So we've considered that why of salvation, the goodness and mercy of the Father. We've considered how salvation, the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And this afternoon we consider salvation, what for? So Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And here it comes. Here's the purpose statement. So that, or in order that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here we find out that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, wants Titus and Cretan believers and you and I who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to understand that the goodness and the mercy of the Father, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, has as its goal and purpose that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs of, that is, inherit, the hope of eternal life. What is salvation for? The Bible says that you and I might be justified and adopted, becoming heirs. First of all, so that being justified by his grace. Now, you know the words so that or in order that speak to purpose. This is what it's all about. Now, one of the best ways, perhaps, to understand and consider what it means to be justified is to understand its opposite. The opposite of justification is condemnation, right? Condemnation is the opposite of what Jesus has come to do for us. Now, what do we mean when we say that a building has been condemned? Well, you usually, when a building is condemned, you're saying, you're making a judgment about that building, that that building has become so bad. That building has become so bad. There's rats in the walls, maybe. There's termites throughout. Maybe there's cracks in the foundation. There's asbestos everywhere. It's a fire hazard to everybody in the neighborhood. Things are so bad, it is uninhabitable and not safe to live in, and it may no longer be used as a house. It needs to be torn down. That's what you mean when you condemn a building. To be condemned is to be officially declared unfit for use and to be sentenced to a particular end. Destruction. That's what it means to condemn a building. Now, condemnation for a person means a judgment has been made. Same thing. Things have become so bad. Rats, termites, cracks within. There's nothing good left. In fact, it is the reality described in verse 3. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and living in an atmosphere every day of malice, envy, and hatred. Such a life in the Bible is under condemnation. It's described by Paul in Ephesians 2 this way. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So to be condemned as a person is to be officially declared unfit for use and sentenced to a particular end, punishment and death. Listen to John 3:17. You know John 3:16, of course. We don't always go on to those next verses, but we should. It's very important. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's good news. But in order that the world might be saved through him, and then it says this, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, the Bible says, is condemned already. Even if you don't believe in Jesus, even if you've never met Jesus, condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now that's important because John 3 is saying there that nobody certainly in this building, nobody in Greenville, nobody in the United States, nobody in the world is ever neutral toward God. You believe in Jesus, there's salvation. But the Bible says without believing in Jesus, you're condemned already. No one can say to themselves, for instance, well, I'm not sure about God or Jesus. I'm not convinced yet, but one day I might become serious about religion. But until then, I'm not for Jesus or against Jesus. You've probably met folks like that. Maybe you've had conversations with folks who say, well, I haven't really made up my mind about Jesus yet. Or, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm kind of, I'm only 18 or something like that. I don't really take it too seriously. Maybe when I'm older, I'll give religion my consideration. I'm just indifferent. I haven't taken a side. I don't want to take a side. This is what someone might say, that they're neutral toward Jesus. The problem is, of course, Jesus hasn't left neutrality as an option. He said, you are either for me, which means salvation, or you are against me. There's not a third possibility of being lukewarm or indifferent. To be lukewarm or indifferent or undecided with regard to your only Savior is rejecting Jesus. Right? He's the only Savior. To be indifferent to Him is to reject Him. Say, I don't need that Savior. John 3 says that Jesus has not come to condemn, but to save. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Before Jesus ever comes into the picture in the New Testament, before the grace of God appears in the incarnation of Jesus, as Paul has been telling Titus, all men are already under condemnation for their sin. They're under the sentence of unfit for use and sentenced to punishment. And to refuse Jesus then, when He comes to save from that righteous condemnation, that righteous judgment that you and I are guilty sinners deserving death, to reject the only Savior is the height of foolishness. It is someone lost at sea. See if this helps. It is someone lost at sea, treading water in the ocean after a shipwreck, seeing the Coast Guard pull up alongside, ready to rescue, and that person saying, I'm good. I'm just treading water here. I'm good. Carry on your way. No need for a ride for me. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against the Coast Guard. I've got nothing against you, but I'm all right. You just carry on. You just carry on your way, and I'll just keep treading water. That's not indifference to the Coast Guard. It is choosing death. This is what the Bible says, under condemnation. Now, Jesus came, the Bible says, not to condemn, but to justify. To justify. Listen to our confession of faith as it summarizes the Bible's teaching on justification. It's so rich and beautiful. Those whom God effectually calleth by His Holy Spirit, He also freely justifieth. Not by infusing righteousness into them, that means not by communicating righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting, Pastor Carl was talking about this morning, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Nor by, don't get this wrong, the confession says, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. That is, there's nothing that the Lord says, okay, I'll accept this from them, or that from them, in place of righteousness. No, nothing from us, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, that is His death on the cross, unto them. They receiving, resting on Him, and His righteousness by faith. Which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Now, as Paul has already put it to Titus, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, so that being justified by His grace. So if condemnation means to be declared unfit for use, judged guilty, and sentenced to punishment, to be justified means to be declared fit for use, judged innocent, and declared righteous. You see that? Everyone's under condemnation. To be justified is to be, fit for use, innocent, and declared righteous. Listen to the shorter catechism. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, accepteth us as righteous in his sight, and then this very, very important word, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or counted to us and received by faith alone. Not because of anything we've done, but only because the Lord is pleased to account us, reckon us, accept us as righteous for Christ's sake alone. And this happens, the Bible says, by receiving and resting upon Jesus and his righteousness by faith. And faith itself, by the way, the Bible says, is a gracious gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul emphasizes to Titus, so that being justified by his grace. The word grace, if you don't know, appears 47 times in our confession of faith. Over and over again in our confession of faith, we confess our utter dependence on the sovereign favor and mercy and grace of God. Said Martin Lloyd-Jones, the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. So if you've been tracking along here, condemned, justified, not by any possible thing within you, only for the sake of Jesus Christ, according to the mercy of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit. That's grace to you and to me. And so said Lloyd-Jones, the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure, the height, the width, the depth, and so forth, of our amazement at the grace of God. That's how you know, said Lloyd-Jones, how close you are to God. If you're truly walking with God, as Pastor Carl mentioned this morning, if you really know who Jesus is, it's and what he's done, how do you measure that? Oh, you've seen God's glory, you've seen your sin, and you've seen a Savior. And the more you see that, the measure of your seeing that and amazement at it helps you know how you're doing in your walk with the Lord. Now, this is important, of course. Amazement at the grace of God, not simply knowledge of the grace of God. That's not the measure of your spirituality, not the theological accuracy of our definition of the grace of God. That's not the way to measure. Not the volume of your voice when you speak of the grace of God. You know, if you say it louder, that means you must love it more. No. And not the amount of songs we sing, which include the language of the grace of God, and not the simple fact that we place the word on our sign and call ourselves by the name of the grace of God. That's not the measure of our spirituality. That is how close we are to the Lord. You know, we're not called, of course, Free Will Reformed Presbyterian Church for a reason. Wouldn't fit on the sign either, probably. But using the word grace, of course, does not mean we are more spiritual than any other church in Tennessee. The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. Why the richest of gifts for the most undeserving of sinners? Do you sing it, and do you mean it? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how marvelous. And my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Titus 2:11 told us that the grace of God has appeared in the coming of Jesus. The law came through Moses, grace and truth, and their fullness came in Jesus Christ, the greatest of gifts for the most undeserving of sinners. Said Paul elsewhere, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. So that means that as a believer, I didn't make myself, I didn't reinvent myself or save myself. I do not owe it all to my parents or my education or my friends or my country or my hard work. It means I am what I am as a believer and as a Christian by the grace of God. Now, what I love about being Presbyterian and Reformed is that our confession of faith never tires of basking in the grace of God. I told you how many times grace is mentioned in the confession of faith. Sometimes Scottish Presbyterians are given the bad rap of being dour, and well, some of them were. But that wasn't because of what they believed. It was in spite of what they believed about the grace of God. So hear this from the third chapter of the Confession of Faith, talking about God's eternal decree. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love. Of free will, ninth chapter, when God converts a sinner, translates him into the state of grace, that means transfers him, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Grace alone of effectual calling, chapter 10. He's pleased, the Lord is, in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually, savingly, to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. People come to Jesus freely, willingly. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has opened up their eyes to who he is. Oh, and they come. When the Holy Spirit regenerates and renews a person, he draws them, we confess, to Jesus Christ. They come freely. They come willingly. Why? We confess, the Bible teaches, they're made willing. Made willing by his grace. By his grace. One more from the confession, also chapter 10. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who's altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby, listen to this, he's thereby enabled to answer this call, and I love this, and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. I love that. Embrace the grace. It means to eagerly receive and welcome. You don't embrace a bear, right? You don't embrace, we used to live in California near Joshua Tree National Park, full of cacti. You don't embrace a cactus. You embrace your wife or your husband, you embrace your children, you embrace fellow believers in Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Oh, it means you wrap your arms around somebody. That's what we confess that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a true believer. They embrace the grace that they don't deserve. In our culture, we speak of embracing the moment. Some speak of embracing your identity. Some speak of embracing the change. Presbyterians confess that Christians embrace the grace offered in the call of the gospel because they're made willing to embrace that grace by his grace. The sovereign quickening and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Embrace the grace. That's what you and I need to do. That's what we confess a Christian does. Mm-hmm. This is what we need to call our children to do, to embrace the grace. They've seen God in his holiness, seen themselves in their sin, and they've seen a Savior provided. And you need to embrace the grace of the Lord Jesus. Our friends, neighbors, relatives, embrace the grace. That's what sinners, dead in sin, need to be able to do. That's what dead sinners can't do until the Holy Spirit regenerates us and makes us new. Early 20th century pastor A.W. Tozer said this, God, this is a great quote, God is always previous. See? God is always, he said, there first. And if he says you have any desire for God at all and for the things of God, it is God himself who put it there. God is always previous, justified by his grace. Being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. This is the second thing. So that being justified by his grace, and we're amazed every day, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the definition of an heir would be something like someone who receives or is entitled to receive something from a parent. It could be defined this way, a person who will legally receive money, property, or a title from another person, especially an older member of the same family. Maybe some of you have become an heir. You have received an inheritance from someone. Maybe a small inheritance, maybe a large inheritance, but you were one of their heirs. You stood in line to inherit. When you are justified by his grace, the Bible says, you are not only justified, but you become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And in order to receive that heirship, you need to be adopted into the family. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Listen for the same language Paul uses right here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. That means it doesn't perish like you leave something in your fridge, you know, maybe for a week or two that you should have ate in the first day. I think of bananas. Oh boy, they go bad quick. I love bananas. I'm ready to eat a banana. I turn to it, it's turned black. And of course, the girls make something nice out of it, but that's another thing. They can make some banana muffins or something like that. But that's perishing. That's an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It never, that's the word, right? It never loses its luster. Kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter and Paul, speaking the same language, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, will never die. It's all there. Mercy of the Father, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, an imperishable inheritance. And here Paul speaks of that inheritance as the hope of eternal life. This hope of eternal life is not wishful thinking in the Bible, like when we hope for something. It is the solid rock, certain hope of what is to come based on the sure promises of God. Maybe you remember the first couple of verses of Titus where Paul introduced himself this way. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And the Holy Spirit works in you through Jesus Christ. Not only are you justified by his grace, but you're adopted into the family, and you become an heir of that family, knowing for certain the eternal life that the Lord has for you, life with him, life free of sin, life free of pain, life in the presence of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ forever. And that's why Paul already said to Titus, because if you're a believer, You're longing for his appearing. It's our blessed hope that he will come again in all his glory and all will be made right. Now that's a hope that belongs to the children of God. And so you're justified by his grace. And then you're adopted into his family and you're an heir now, part of the family of God. And only the family of God has such a certain hope of eternal life. Because you see, you can't be born with the right of the children of God. Not of man's will, not of the flesh, not of man's desire. But you only become an heir, a child of God, when you are, John tells us, born of God. But then, you are brought in to the family. Listen to Paul in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, Galatians 4:4, born of woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who were under the law. That is, we were condemned. So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer, Galatians 4:7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's what Paul's been saying to Titus. You know, we ourselves were deluded, led astray, but we were slaves to our passions and pleasures. And so when the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, save somebody, they are no longer a slave and under condemnation, but they are sons and daughters of the King. All things are theirs, we read. All things are theirs, whether life or death or things present or things to come. All are theirs because they are Christ's and Christ is God's. And we're united to Christ, we're united to him, in whom, the Bible says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're complete in him and we're welcomed into the family of God. Just listen to I got to give you this one more from the Confession of Faith on adoption. All those that are justified, the confession says. God vouchsafeth, that means grants as a gracious act of condescension. We don't deserve it, but God grants in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace, that's grace too, you see, the grace of adoption. And how do we believe the Bible speaks about this? Well, by which they're taken into the number. And enjoy the liberties, the privileges of the children of God. They have his name put upon them. Receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness. And they're enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They're pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father. Yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. There's a difference, wouldn't you say, between thinking about God as your judge who will condemn you, and thinking about God as your father, who pities, protects, and provides for you. Big difference. All through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you know the song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. And then there's this verse. From the door of an orphanage to the house of the King. No longer an outcast. A new song I sing. from rags into riches, from the weak to the strong. I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. This is the purpose, friends, the result of the goodness and loving kindness and mercy of God appearing to you and to me. This is the purpose and the result of the Holy Spirit regenerating and renewing you through Jesus Christ, your Savior, so that by his grace you would be justified, that is, declared fit for use, declared innocent, declared righteous in his sight, not for anything you've done, but for the sake of Christ and his righteousness alone, imputed or counted or reckoned to us. And that by his grace, you would be adopted into the family of God and inherit the hope of eternal life. Why is this such a precious teaching? Because one of the most encouraging, blessed, and I hope heart-thrilling images for you and me that the Bible gives us is of the church of God being the family of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ. That means there is a home for everyone in Christ. And there are no distinctions between believers, one in Christ, nationality and cultural baggage and age and male, female, occupation, hobbies, they all fade away. Some of you helped unload our belongings. We have some hobbies. You may not share my hobbies. I think some of you saw some hockey sticks. And you say, we don't play hockey in Tennessee. And I think I said something like, well, it's time to start. You're not me. I'm not you. I have a personality. You've got a personality. I like certain things. You like certain things. And often they're very different. But what's not different is what you and I believe and love about Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit was there first and planted it within us to know him and to love him and then to bind us together as the family of God. You know, you ever, as a little kid, you ever wonder what it would be like to be adopted into the Rockefeller family, you know, or the Vanderbilt family or the Carnegie family? Oh, what an inheritance you would have. But then you die, and it's all gone. Friends, there's nothing like being adopted into the family of God. Your inheritance is eternal, reserved for you, undefiled, and imperishable. Now, let me give you two examples of God's providence as we consider his mercy and grace. When the hymns of the month were chosen way back at the beginning of the year, this hymn was chosen for this month when we would be, unbeknownst to all but the Lord, in this particular passage of Titus. You sang it already this afternoon. Blessed are the sons of God. They are bought with Christ's own blood. They're ransomed from the grave. Life eternal they shall have. They're justified by his grace. They enjoy the Savior's peace. All their sins are washed away. They shall stand in God's great day. They are lights upon the earth, children of a heavenly birth, one with God, with Jesus one. Glory is in them begun, with them numbered. May we be here and in eternity. You see, are you numbered with those who have been justified? Adopted by the grace of God. Has the mercy of the Father, the regenerating work and power of the Holy Spirit, and the gracious person and work of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, appeared to you in all his wonder and glory, so that the Holy Spirit has made you willing and able to embrace the grace of the gospel and so receive and rest on him and his righteousness by faith? If so, dear friend, you too are justified, adopted, and an heir according to the hope of eternal life. And you, along with all the saints who've gone before you, and all the saints who will come after, will continue for eternity to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and you will sing and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. My song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. May that be your song, not only then, but may that be your song and my song, even today. Maybe so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous grace. Lord, we thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, that today we can, by your grace, see the wonder and the glory of salvation from condemnation, which we so richly deserve, to justification, which absolutely none of us deserve. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the gospel. And help us, dear Lord, then not only to sing of your grace ourselves, but Lord, to teach others as well this song of grace, to see a holy God, a sinful heart, and a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.